Well, last night we tried to gaze beyond the whirling mysteries of time and space into the infinite of the divine person. That was quite an ambitious task for a first evening. And if even a little of that magnificence and majesty has courted our dreaming hours and been retained into the dim but welcome consciousness of morning, then we will have begun to grasp just the very edges of the enormity of what John's Gospel is all about. It is a prolonged meditation on the quintessence of the Christian faith, that God has become man in Jesus Christ. And in that alone rests the hope of the salvage of the wreckage of our sin-stained mortality. In this miracle of grace is the promise of reconciliation and eternity with the one who is our origin and our end. Now, last night, if you were paying close attention, and it was a bit warm in here, you may have noticed that I skipped over some verses in the prologue. Not because I wish to avoid them, or because my judgment is better than St. John's, or the Holy Spirit's for that matter, about their placing an order in the text. I'm referring, of course, to the introduction of the forerunner and his place on the Gospel road, the other St. John, John the Baptist. 30 years ago, I was ordained in the Anglican Church in the East End of London, in All Saints Poplar, and I was put in the care of a very good priest there called Father Thaddeus Burchard. He was a little American who hailed from New Orleans. He was about 4 foot nothing and spoke at the top of his voice about everything to everybody, but was a good thing. And Thad gave me a lot of tips about the right way to conduct priestly ministry. And even if I didn't always live up to them, I still remember most of them. I was 30 years old, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and filled with the extraordinary grace of God that flows from ordination. And with God's help, I could see little that stood in the way of saving the world. Of course, I soon realised I was in the company of older clergy whose eyes were dimmer and whose tail had long since ceased to wag. But there was a world to win and I was going to give it my best. Now, Thad never told me off for my enthusiasm, bless him, even when it toppled over into hubris and self-advertisement, which I have to tell you at 30 did quite a lot. But he did say this, and I won't do it with his accent, though I'd love to hear it again. At the moment, he said, you are a bright and attractive young man. This is all history. People will be attracted to you. There is nothing wrong with that. They may come to church for you because you are nice to them, kind, preach well, please God, show them something of the love of God, add a dimension to their lives, etc., etc. There is nothing wrong with that. We all ought to show something of Christ in our lives, and Christ is attractive. But you have to hand them on to Jesus. If they carry on coming because of you, you will have failed. If they leave when you leave, or tire of you because you are fallible, and you are, they find your shabbiness with the years less interesting, your company less exciting, and fall away, you will have failed to do the one thing needful: introduce them to Jesus. They may come because they love you. They will only stay and grow if they come to know and love the Lord Jesus. Now, that's good advice for any clergyman, but it's also very sound advice for all Christian ministry and witness. Because from beginning to end, the work of salvation is God's alone. We are to be his faithful witnesses in our time. We are to be those who prepare the way and point to Jesus. We are, in short, to share in the ministry of the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New. John, the old priest's miracle child, the proclaimer of repentance, the harsh wind of God blown in from the desert to call the people back to holiness. St. John the Gospeler spends some time on this great saint of God for a variety of reasons. The Baptist, as we know, had a ministry that preceded Christ's earthly ministry. We know also that he was martyred before Christ. We know too that long after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, followers of the Baptist were still around. You will recall that wonderful moment when St. Paul comes across them in Ephesus, which you'll find in Acts chapter 19. And they're very good people, but Paul says to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they say memorably, "Holy Spirit? What Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, what baptism have you received?" They said, "Well, the baptism of John." He said, "Well, that's a baptism of repentance. Now we need to move on to the next stage to receive the Holy Ghost." So the followers of the Baptist were around long after the early church was well underway. We know also, even during the lifetime of Christ, that some people thought that Jesus was the Baptist come back to life. You remember the famous opinion poll at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist was the initial reply. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But there we are. Some say John the Baptist. So the gospel has to clear some things up and declare what really happened. The Baptist's significance is that he points to Christ. That's very clear from everything about his ministry. So the Gospeler tells us, first of all, right back in the beginning, halfway through the prologue, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Straight away, we are to understand that the Baptist ministry is not at odds with Christ's, nor in competition with Christ's. He is part of the plan. If we read Luke's Gospel, we see this laid out in human story. And as we are invited to witness the miracle of John's conception, the angelic blessing on his birth, and the proclamation of his task that issues from the mouth of the angelic messenger and from the mouth and of the joyful and Holy Spirit-inspired Father Zechariah, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," the one whose return will precede the Messiah, "and he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So the Gospeler tells us that John and Jesus are part of the same providential work of God. There is one church, not two competing sects. And the Gospeler goes on. This man came for a witness to the light. He was not the light, but a witness, that all men might believe in the light. So the Baptist is not an end in himself. He prepares the hearts for the coming of Christ. And he does so by a simple ministry of calling to repentance. "Turn from your sins and all that separates you from the love of God. Turn from judgment and embrace mercy." Now, there is a popular modern heresy, which turns out when you read church history not to be quite so modern after all, that we can avoid this part of the process. But we cannot if, as the old hymn so eloquently puts it, we are to be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The gospel begins with a call to repentance. Any route that claims to avoid this or to avoid the Calvary is not the long road to heaven, but merely a detour marked delay, and then self-delusion, and then despair, and finally destruction. It is telling that the gospeler puts the cleansing of the temple very near the beginning of his narrative and not in the traditional position in Holy Week. Now, St. John is not quarrelling with the liturgical calendar, but illustrating the priority of this task. He puts it where he does to make this point. God's people cannot offer worship worthy of God if they are bogged down and suffocated by corruption and spiritual chicanery, self-seeking, materialism, superstition, cultic fraud, greed, deception, you name it. And similarly, the temple of the human heart cannot serve as a place both for God and for mammon. One of them has to go. And inviting Christ in to cleanse the temple of our hearts is, I have to say, from personal experience, not always a comfortable thing to do. But it is a liberation. If our hearts are to be ready to encounter and receive the living word of God, Christ Jesus, and have him live in us, then we have to make this preparation. We would, after all, not welcome a king into a lumber room full of rubbish and rot. And no more should we proudly invite the King of Kings to squat in our squalor. We have, in fact, to ditch our pathetic little pride and seek to be cleansed and put right with God. He, thanks be to God, will not hesitate to come to us in all our lowliness and muddle and mess. And he alone can set us free from the bondage of sin and self. But we have to want to be freed of all that is unbecoming of those who are royally called to become the children of God. The gospeler continues. John witnessed concerning him, concerning Jesus. Well, what is the Baptist recorded as saying? He points to Jesus as the one whom he prophesied would come, and who would be, I quote, before me. Well, this phrase before me is important. Clearly, we know from Luke's account that Jesus, in human terms, is after the Baptist. The visit of Our Lady, newly pregnant, to Elizabeth, heavily pregnant with the Baptist, clears that up, while telling us that the Baptist leapt in the womb at the presence of his Lord in utero. The first witness to Christ is the Baptist. The first witness to Christ is the unborn child. So, Christ is before the Baptist, not in human time, but in preeminence. Jesus is the one to whom all the witnesses in the long history of salvation point. He is the apogee of God's rescue plan for fallen man. But it is even more than that. Christ's preeminence is also because, as the gospeler has already told us in the prologue, he is pre-existent, en arche, in the beginning, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And this is the theme to which the gospeler will return again and again. The theme of the prologue is shot through every gospel story. The Baptist goes on to say that it is out of the fullness of Christ that we are able to receive grace upon grace. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The Baptist proclaims the preeminence of the pre-existent Christ and the infinite mercy and fulfillment that flows through the Godhead made man in him. No one has ever seen God, the Baptist concludes, but the Son has made him known to us. There are few more ringing declarations of the magnitude of God's saving work in Christ and the extraordinary intervention of the divine in the life of man. The role of the witnesses, the forerunners in every age, is to prepare the hearts, to call to repentance, to make ready the way of the Lord in their generation. Similarly, great preachers do not promote themselves, but Christ alone. So when the Baptist is approached by a delegation of the religious authorities and asked about himself, we listen very carefully to his answers. The religious authorities would have had a particular interest in the ministry of this priest's son with a powerful charismatic ministry, which seemed to criticise the way things were being run in the established church, as it were, at the time. They needed an answer in case this man was the Messiah himself or knew about his coming. And therefore they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Is he Elijah, the great prophet swept up to heaven by the horsemen and chariots of Israel, who Malachi prophesies will return before the final day?" "No." "Is he the great prophet, like Moses, who is to come?" "No." "He is, as Isaiah says, the voice crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight a highway for our God.'" Now, the Baptist's self-deprecation here goes a little too far, and he may not have understood his own significance. He is not the Christ, true. Nor is he Moses' heir, true. But Jesus later hints that he is the Elijah who comes before the Messiah. Of course, he is not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he is what Elijah is. And remember, Elijah's name means simply God alone is God. That is the proclamation of the Baptist. And John's preparatory role is to sweep all else from the royal path of progress, from the king who is to come, and of whom the Baptist declares himself the slave, unworthy to latch his sandal. Now, the Baptist himself may not have fully recognised this truth about his ministry until his ministry was ended by imprisonment and death. After all, it may be that none of us know fully who we are or what our purpose in the mystery of salvation is until Christ names us and makes all things clear. God alone is God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I am not important. As the Baptist says later, he must wax and I must wane. That is the heart of all Christian ministry. Die in our beds or die on the scaffold. We die and live, pointing always, only and everywhere to Christ. Will the Baptist's rejection of titles and precedent leave him open to his establishment inquirers? If he is none of these things they want to know, then by what authority does he baptise? And that's a valid question. After all, purification rites are not new. To this day, if you go into an Orthodox synagogue, you will find a mikvah, a purification bath. You go to a mosque, people wash before they go in. The difference is that heretofore people had been responsible for their own purification. Now, the Baptist is actually inviting, summoning, challenging people to repent and be purified in the waters of baptism at his hands. And this is implying that he is somehow an agent in the absolution by God of sinful man, a charge that Jesus was to run into frequently. God alone can forgive sin, so what is the Baptist implying? The authority to forgive sin indeed belongs to God alone. And it is for this reason that Christ's use of absolution is understood rightly as a claim of divinity. John here is employing the ritual sign of that preparation in baptism, a desire to be cleansed, to be ready for the one who will indeed take away the sin of the world. So the Baptist is bearing witness in the same breath to the coming of Christ. John will be as a slave to him, unworthy to unloose his sandal strap, a humble houseboy of the Lord. Furthermore, John testifies to the revelation of who this Jesus is almost immediately, for he declares he has seen the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven and resting upon Jesus. A word on the dove. The dove is significant for several reasons. One, because John declares it a sign of the Holy Spirit. John hears the Father's voice, the one who sent me, declare the coming of the Holy Spirit in this way and the recognition of the Son. We see in this extraordinary moment a proclamation of the Holy Trinity and the divinity of Christ, Father, Son and Holy Spirit revealed at once in one place to the eyes of man. The dove is also scripturally significant. You may remember later on in the Gospel, Christ offers the sign of Jonah to an unbelieving group around him. But remember, when Jonah is called to preach to the great pagan empires, that is one of the great indicators in the Old Testament of the universal mission of the Israel of God, the fulfilment of the promise of Abraham to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The chosen people are chosen so that they can bring others to the one true God. And Jonah is a sign of this. But the name Jonah means dove. And it is no accident that Israel herself is referred to as a silly dove. We see here the mission of the Israel of God now swept up in the life of the universal church. But behind and before this is the dove of the first and terrifying judgment. From the ark, you will remember, the symbol of salvation for the faithful, an image of the church. Noah sends forth a dove. I know he also sends a raven, but let's stick with the dove for a minute. The dove returns without a sign. He sends again, and the dove returns with the olive branch in its beak, the sign of reconciliation and peace between God and man, and the indication of a new beginning in a new world. Peace, order, and fruitfulness are re-established. The dove is released a third time and continues to wing its way over the world. So the dove is important. And then, finally, later on in that first chapter, as Jesus comes into view, John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we will all be familiar with the fact that these words come at the summit of the liturgy as the body and blood of Christ are elevated for recognition and adoration before we receive him in communion. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is this Lamb? The Gospeler will refer to him elsewhere in the Apocalypse as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the one true eternal sacrifice. He is, in fact, the final Passover. And the identity of the people of God is bound up with the Passover. It is no accident that the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary is at the Passover. When God called Moses to lead the Hebrew slaves out of the bondage of Egypt, to worship him upon the holy mountain, and to begin the long journey to the land of promise, a series of events took place which echo down the centuries and through the psyche of man. The refusal of the pagan and idolatrous rulers of the great empire of Egypt to permit the worship of the one true God resulted in a series of judgments or plagues, in which one by one the little godlets of Egypt were undermined and undone. But the final judgment came on the night of the Passover. The Hebrews, you will recall, were to sacrifice a pure, unblemished lamb and mark their doorposts and lintels with the blood of the sacrifice. In the night, God sent the angel of death over the land, and the firstborn perished, the heirs apparent, the pledge of the future, struck down everywhere. Everywhere except in the houses and huts and hovels badged with the blood of the Lamb. The angel of death had passed over the homes of the faithful in a sign that in Christ we'll have eternal resonance. When the people of God sought to be free from the slavery of sin and death and set out for the promised land, this was their sign. It is a sign they retain to this day, as deeply etched as the birthmark in their skin. In Christ, that sign and significance is universalized and taken beyond the boundaries of time and place, though celebrated always and everywhere in both. Christ is the Lamb of God, the Passover victim, whose blood turns away the angel of death for all who will receive him, for all who will eat his flesh and mark the doorways of their hearts and homes with the sign of his sacrifice and abiding presence. And at the last, when all other words fail, we will simply pray with those praying for us: Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi, miserere nobis. Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us.